Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning once again and praise you and lift your name up, God, this morning. And we want to make much of you and your sovereignty. Lord, we know we're a sinful people and we ask that you forgive us of our sins, that you grant us repentance and increase our faith, our love for you and our love for one another. We're thankful for your mercies and grace, and we're thankful that you provide a place for us to meet in, God, that we can freely come and worship you. Lord, I pray now as we continue to worship you through the preaching of the word that you would open our hearts and minds to hear what you have to say to us today. Through your word, may you be glorified and your will be done. And it's through Jesus we pray. Amen. You can have a seat. Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome again to the Real Tree Church. I'm thankful the Lord has brought you here today to hear from his word. This week, we will, of course, continue our study of 2 Peter. So I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn with me over to the first chapter of 2 Peter. Today, we'll pick up where we left off last week, beginning in verse 3 and continuing all the way through verse 9. So we're taking a little bit bigger of a section today. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Last week, as we began this epistle, just scratching the surface, Peter introduced us to the knowledge of God. And with that in mind, I urge you to consider a few things. I asked you to consider the God that you worship and the Jesus that you profess faith in. I asked you to consider the knowledge of God that you currently have. Ask yourself if the God of the Bible is the God whom you are worshiping. Ask yourself if your relationship with God is based on intellectual knowledge, which then leads to an emotional reaction or feeling, or is your relationship with God based on emotion alone and seeking one emotional high after another? As you check yourself, determine to make sure those things are put in the right order. Make sure that your doctrine is correct and that you are open to hearing and understanding the Word of God as it is truly presented to us in the pages of Scripture. Make sure that when you hear something that ruffles your feathers a bit from the Scriptures, which we all do, that you approach that subject not with the desire to change or interpret the Scriptures differently, but rather approach it in humility with the desire to bring your life then into line with what the Scriptures teach. That must be our goal in our study of Scripture and our quest for the knowledge of God. It must not be that we are looking for loopholes so that we can justify whatever our favorite sin happens to be, but rather our study of the Scripture must seek to conform ourselves into the image of Christ. It is the right knowledge of God rightly applied to our daily lives that we must be seeking. And of course, that all begins with first coming to faith. If you have not, I urge you this morning, even as well, while we get started, to consider your spiritual state. What is your spiritual standing before God? If you are coming to the realization that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, then I implore you to cry out to God right now, right where you sit, in repentance and faith. I urge you to get right with God right now. Well, in the passage before us this Lord's Day, as Peter continues, we're introduced to the knowledge of God applied and what that looks like. The knowledge of God applied and what that looks like. Let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the Word of the living God. 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 3 and continue through verse 9. The apostle continues and he says, "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the full knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For in whom these things are not present, that one is blind, being nearsighted, having forgotten the purification from his former sins." This is the inerrant, immutable, all-sufficient word of the living God. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Father, again, we come before you this morning now and ask that you open our hearts and minds to what you have to say to us today through the Scriptures. Help me to be clear and easily understood, and give the people ears to hear and a mind to understand and a heart to apply what your truth says. Lord, if there are those here or listening online who don't know you, we plead for their souls this morning, God, and ask that you redeem them. And in this, of course, we give you all the glory, all the praise, and all the honor. That your will be done through Jesus. Amen. You can have a seat. Well, last week we began, if you recall, by talking about the increase in knowledge in our world today. Knowledge is increasing at an amazing rate as compared to just, say, 25 or 30 years ago. And much of that is, of course, due to the internet, obviously. As we consider the increase in knowledge, we need to consider two things: the type or kind of knowledge and the application of that knowledge. First, the type of knowledge. Let me use myself as an example. When I left home at 17 and went off to college, I thought I was pretty knowledgeable about this world and the ways of this world. And I think that's pretty typical of any teenager, right? Obviously, I was committed to go to college, and so I thought must have thought there was something I could learn. I don't recall. But what I do recall in reality was that I was going to college because I wanted to be a professional bull rider. Not really to learn anything. I wanted to be a professional bull rider, and that was a step in that direction. When I got to college, though, I began to learn all kinds of things. And that usually happens, right, when a person first gets out of his parents' home and off on his own. And I began to gain all kinds of knowledge. However, most of the knowledge that I was gaining was the wrong kind of knowledge. The knowledge that I was acquiring was not godly knowledge. Most of it wasn't even neutral knowledge, if there is such a thing. The kind of knowledge that I was gaining was how to be utterly sinful on a regular and ongoing basis. That's what I was learning in college. So I was learning the wrong kind of knowledge. Today, I believe that if one is to attend a secular university, there's a better than average chance that you will come out dumber than when you went in. I don't mean to be offensive in saying that. I just simply believe it's that to be true. Well, why? Well, because in all of the so-called secular institutions of higher learning, the knowledge that they are putting forth begins with and is rooted in the premise that there is no God and that everything happened by random chance. You know, you've all heard it. In the beginning, there was nothing. And nothing is very unstable. And the instability of nothing led to a huge explosion of nothing from which everything came into existence. That makes perfect sense, doesn't it? That is the wrong kind of knowledge. That kind of knowledge very literally makes you dumber. Because as we noted last week from the writer of Proverbs, take a look. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Surely you can see that there is such a thing as the wrong kind of knowledge, which inevitably then leads to wrong action. Which brings me to my second point in this introduction, knowledge applied. If we are consuming the wrong kind of knowledge, it stands to reason then that we will also apply that knowledge wrongly, you could say. Using the fantasy of the Big Bang, if I consume that knowledge believing that everything came from the explosion of nothing, however that works, what does that say to the value then that I might place on human life? Might I then begin to believe that I can do whatever makes me happy since, you know, there's obviously no higher power to answer to? It's just a big explosion somewhere in the past. Might that lead me to believe that it's all right, even virtuous, to murder children for the sake of sexual promiscuity, so because whatever makes you happy, right? Might that lead me then to believe that it's okay and even righteous to have homosexual relationships because, you know, it's just love? Pick your sinful preference and insert it here. Anything the wicked heart desires can be practiced, enjoyed, and even justified Because the foundational worldview is based on wrong knowledge. We must have the right knowledge, which begins with the correct knowledge of God, and then that correct knowledge of God must be correctly applied to our daily lives. And when that happens, the assurance of our salvation soars to the heavens. And that is the aim of the Apostle Peter in our passage today, assurance of salvation. Let's go back now and dig in a bit. Take a look at the first phrase in verse 3. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Recall, if you will, from last week how Peter referred to Jesus as God in verse 1. That's an important point to remember as we continue. It may seem to us to be a no-brainer, but for many, even within so-called churches, that is a big deal because they don't believe it. Jesus is God, and that is to whom the pronoun his refers to in this first phrase. It is the divine power of the Lord Jesus Christ that grants us everything we need when it comes to life and godliness. The power, by the way, that Peter is speaking of here is the very same power that raised Jesus from the dead. It is divine power, power that can only come from God. That divine power has granted us, has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Now, a few points here. The Greek word translated as life here refers to eternal life the majority of the time in the scriptures. And I need to make that point so that we don't get confused and somehow think that Peter is hanging out with Joel Osteen and speaking of your best life now. He's not. He's speaking of eternal life. Remember, and we'll get into this next week in more depth, it is quite likely that as Peter pens these words, as he's writing this letter, he knows that his time is short. He's about to be killed for his faith, and he knows it. He most certainly is not talking about having your best life now. Everything that we need to be redeemed is given to us by God. Salvation is a work of God, and everything that we need to live out our faith the way God intended us to live it is also given us by God. Everything pertaining to eternal life and everything pertaining to sanctification is given to us through the power of God. Godliness refers to sanctification. Sanctification is a big $5 theological word, I know, but it is the process through which we become more like Christ until we die or he returns. And at that point, our sanctification process will be complete and we will be made like him, the scriptures say. That is to say, we will be glorified. There's a point that needs making here. There's a term that's thrown around today, has been for a while, that describes people who profess faith in Christ but live like they are unredeemed. That term is carnal Christian. You've probably heard of it. I believe Peter does away with any notion of a carnal Christian here in this verse. Peter's saying here that as believers, not only has God obviously redeemed us through his power, but he has also given us everything that we need to live life that is being ever conformed into the image of Christ. That is to say, God empowers those who are genuinely redeemed to live their lives in a manner that reflects their faith. It is God who does that. We call it having a new nature, getting a heart transplant, being united with Christ. Old church fathers called it having new affections. All of those phrases speak to what Peter is speaking of here. As believers, God has given us the power through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to live the lives that he has called us to live. Once again, we see God call us to do something and then give us everything we need to get it done. It's a great deal. Now, this doesn't mean that the truly redeemed will never sin, because I don't know about you, but I know that I do. We know that we do. It does, however, mean that the truly redeemed will absolutely not continue in a life of sin and perpetual practice of sin. Therefore, in my understanding of the text, there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. Those thought to be carnal Christians are not redeemed. They're false converts. Now the rest of verse 3. Through the full knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Where does this power for eternal life and godliness come from? That is to say, how are we to access it? Through the full knowledge of him who called us. There's that knowledge thing again. The Greek word that is translated here in the LSB as full knowledge and in the NAS as true knowledge is epignosis. Epignosis. The typical Greek word translated as knowledge doesn't have that prefix epi on it or epi on it. The LSB and NAS do a great job being very literal here because what Peter is speaking of is not just knowing about something. That is to say, Peter's not talking about knowing something the way in which you know who the president is or in the way you know any famous person, pick somebody that you know like that. Yeah, I know who that is. What Peter is speaking of here and what the Greek clearly indicates is a deep, abiding knowledge, an intimate knowledge, a knowledge that involves both the intellect and the emotions. It is to know and be known. It is redeeming knowledge that Peter is speaking of here. Anything less than epignosis or true knowledge or full knowledge when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ is not redeeming. You can't just know about Jesus and be redeemed. I want you to think of Matthew chapter 7, where on the last day, at the end of this chapter, I believe in beginning in verse 21 or thereabouts, we find Jesus saying, and he says, there will be people who cry out, Lord, Lord, on that last day, meaning that they think they know Jesus. Lord, Lord, only to hear Jesus say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's the most terrifying verse in all of Scripture, as far as I'm concerned. Well, Jesus is God. He's omniscient. There's nothing and no one that he doesn't know, yet he uses that word, knew you. I never knew you. Of course he knew them. What our Lord is speaking of in Matthew 7 is having the kind of knowledge that Peter is speaking of here, epignosis, full knowledge, true knowledge, redeeming knowledge. It is the true knowledge of him who called us. Called here speaks of the redeeming call of salvation, not the general call that goes out to everyone. The context tells us that. And Jesus called us by his own glory and excellence. Glory and excellence. Glory speaks to the divinity of Christ. He is truly God. And excellence speaks to his humanity. He is also truly man. In fact, the only truly man who ever lived a perfect life or an excellent life, as Peter says here. Now the first phrase of verse 4. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. By what? To what does the word these refer to? What is its antecedent? Well, I believe it's all the above. It is the full knowledge of Christ. It is truly knowing Christ because he called us to himself and we now know him intimately as both God and man, and he knows us. Because it's only through truly knowing Christ and being known by him that we have access to his precious and magnificent promises that Peter speaks of here. What are those precious and magnificent promises? I'm glad you asked. Take a look at the rest of verse 4. So that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. There is only one thing through which believers become partakers of the divine and escape the corruption of this world and its lust. You know what that is? Sunday school question. The gospel. The gospel, right? The true and only gospel is accessed only through the call of God to the true and full knowledge of Christ. Where do we access this knowledge? That is to say, how do we grow in our true and full knowledge of Christ? Only through the Scriptures. Only through the Scriptures. Now, it would be awesome, you have to admit, if that once we were redeemed, God just unplugged us from this matrix that is the world full of its sin and lies, and then plugged us into a true matrix, and then just downloaded all that we needed to know without our having to do any work at all. But that's not the way it works, is it? There's something to be gained in the process. We must make an earnest effort to study the Word of God. The late Dr. R.C. Sproul makes this point clear when he says this. Take a look. He says, "Our approach to learning of God is not to be done in a frivolous, capricious, or cavalier manner. With earnest application, careful study, and inquiry, we are to apply ourselves diligently to every word that has proceeded from the mouth of God." Do you see the seriousness with which the late Dr. R.C. Sproul took the study of Scripture? That is the same level of seriousness that we all need to take. We are to be a people of the Word. And if we are not, there is no way we can truly know Christ. And if we do not truly know Christ, then we are lost. Now, verse 5, as the apostle continues. "Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge." Note, first of all, Peter says, "Now, for this very reason also." This phrase refers to everything that Peter has said up to this point, which is everything that God has done. Peter's been talking about things that God does. Do you see that? Everything that Peter has spoken of up to this point is of God's doing. God saves people, and God keeps us saved. Now, in this verse, Peter begins to move to our part in all of this. And please remember that order. God does it, then we respond. God saves, God calls us to live a certain way, God provides us all that we need to live in the way that he demands, and then we do it. We don't do anything in order to be redeemed other than repent and believe, and God gives us the ability to do those two things. What I'm driving at here is that you not confuse sanctification that we just talked about earlier, that $5 theological word, which is the process in which we work in being more Christ-like and the Holy Spirit works in us together to that goal. Don't confuse that with justification, which is the divine act of God where he makes us right. God makes us right. Justification is all of God. Sanctification involves our efforts. In other words, and why do I make that point? Well, Peter's not switching here now all of a sudden to works-based salvation. He's moving to what our day-to-day lives should look like when we're genuinely redeemed. He's now speaking of the process of sanctification. It's vital that we keep that straight. Don't confuse the two, because someone go to this and say, "Oh, you need to see a guy. He says we got to do all these things, and then we're saved." That's not what he's saying. You're redeemed, and then you live this way, not the other way around. In our efforts to live our lives the way God has called us to live, Peter says that we are to apply all diligence. Apply all diligence. That is to say, we're to give it all we got, right? It's going to take all we got. There's no room for slackers here, is what he's saying. And remember, back in the first epistle, Peter has already told us that our enemy is out to destroy us. Remember that verse? Roaring lion, wanting to devour you, tear you apart. Satan is real and has every intention and will take every opportunity to destroy us. That means that we need to be serious about our faith and living out our faith. We are to apply all diligence to press in every day in living out our faith. Now, in the rest of this verse, through verse 7, Peter gives us a list of what our life in Christ should look like, and it starts with faith. Of course, it starts with faith. And each of these virtues seem to build on the previous one as we go through them, you'll notice. They begin with faith, and they end in love. That's the natural flow of a life lived before the face of God. And Peter begins with, as the LSB says, moral excellence. Again, this is an excellent literal translation of the Greek. The Greek word here, if just literally translated, is virtue. But that means something different to us than it did to the Greeks then. And let me explain. In the culture at the time of this writing, here's some historical context for you. The Greek word that we translate as virtue was used to refer to moral heroism. It was viewed as the divinely endowed ability to excel in heroic and courageous deeds. Different from what we think of it now, isn't it? So what Peter is referring to here is truly moral excellence. That is to say, in our day-to-day living as believers, we should pursue and exude moral excellence. We should be known for all that is good and pure and honest. Is that what people think of when they think of you? All that is good and pure and honest? And how do we do that? Or even know what to do? Through knowledge. through knowledge. There it is again. Knowledge. We know how to live and why we're to live that way because we know God. We know the scriptures, and we are, as Peter begins with here, diligent in our pursuit of the knowledge of God. All of our life is wrapped up in, held up by, and sustained in our knowledge of God. Our worldview is based on the truth of the scriptures, not the lies of the culture. Now, verse 6, as the list continues. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. Our knowledge should lead to self-control. This should be familiar to us because Paul lists self-control as one of the fruits of the Spirit. You remember Galatians? True redeeming knowledge cannot exist apart from self-control. That is to say, if you truly know God and are known by Him, then you will be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And if you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, then you will exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. One of those is self-control. Please don't miss this. This is why Paul can say in Corinthians that a drunkard will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's why he can say that. Why? Well, because a drunkard, by definition, lacks self-control. And self-control is a defining mark of someone who is truly redeemed. Self-control will inevitably lead to perseverance. That makes sense, doesn't it? As believers, there are day-to-day struggles in which we engage and use our self-control for the sake of our witness, for the sake of living our lives the way God has called us to live, for the sake of honor and usefulness to our King. Self-control results in perseverance. I want you to note how William Barclay describes the Greek word here translated as perseverance. He translates it as Christian steadfastness. The same word that we translate is perseverance here. He says, it is the courageous acceptance of everything that life can do to us and the transmuting of even the worst event into another step on the upward way. That is what true biblical perseverance is. It is looking at everything that happens to you and those around you, good or bad, through the prism of Scripture, and through the sovereignty of God, and then understanding that God is using all those things for your ultimate good and His ultimate glory. That's biblical perseverance. And that biblical perseverance always leads to godliness. This could be translated as true religion or true worship. Godliness speaks to our day-to-day living. I like true worship. I like that translation because every moment of every day for the believer is meant to be worship of God. Do we not owe Him that? Is He not due our constant worship? Now, I am well aware that no one can live a life of constant worship this side of heaven. But the idea is that we should be trying. We should be trying. And as we age and we grow in our true and full knowledge of God and get closer to the grave, more and more of our time in this life should be focused on the worship of Yahweh. And by that I mean, as Paul says, do all things unto the glory of God. Whatever it is you're doing, do it for the glory of God. All things. That's completely inclusive. Whether you're working at your job, cleaning the house, homeschooling your kids, competing in some form of competition, enjoying a break from work, engaging in some form of entertainment, whatever it is, do it for the glory of God. Recognize God and His part in whatever you're doing. Because whatever you're doing, God's allowing you to do it, giving you the ability to do it. In fact, if you're sitting in here breathing, it's because God is allowing it. And also realize that others are watching you. Don't you know that? Others are watching you. If you profess publicly to be a Christian, they're watching you. And they're not watching you going, yeah, I hope you do good. They're watching you hoping you fall on your face. So they can then look at you and justify their own sin. How you live will tell them what you truly worship. The life of a believer is one of godliness. Now, verse 7, as he continues in the list, he says, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. Out of our godliness naturally flows brotherly kindness. I want you to think of godliness as vertical, as in all that we do for God. We are focused upward towards God in our life and everything that we're doing. When we live like that, when our focus is constantly vertical on God and living the way that he's called us to live, then the horizontal part of our lives, our interaction with those around us, will naturally then be brotherly kindness. Two greatest commandments, right? Love God, love others. Yeah, God first, then others. You can't love some people unless you love God. That's just the truth. When we're loving God first and foremost above all else, we will also naturally love our neighbor as ourselves, thus fulfilling all the law of God. Godliness leads to brotherly kindness, and all of the above lead to and is rooted in love. Love. True and full knowledge of God leads to a love of God, and a true love of God leads to loving others. That is the natural flow of things and the natural picture of the life of someone who is truly redeemed, and that's what Peter's painting for us here. Now, verse 8. For if these things are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In our final two verses in our passage this morning, we find Peter making a contrast. If these virtues just listed are yours, and by yours, Peter means that you own them, they are you, you own them. If this list describes you, and not only do you own them, but they are also increasing, so you're not just stagnant, you're increasing, then you are neither useless or unfruitful. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to be useless. I don't want to be useless. So that is to say what Peter's saying, if you are growing in godliness daily, if that is indeed the case, then you are useful and fruitful in the full knowledge, which is the redeeming knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what Peter's saying here, just plainly, I'll try to make it plain for you because he's using a lot of words here. What he's saying here is that this is evidence of your salvation. When you look at your life, that's evidence of your salvation. You want evidence of your salvation? Then look at your life. Examine your desires. When you look at your life, is it useful to the kingdom of God? Is it fruitful in producing righteousness and righteous living? That's how you know you're redeemed. That is how you know you're redeemed, not by a date that you wrote in the front of your Bible or because you raised your hand at the prompting of some evangelist or repeated a prayer somewhere. Your assurance of salvation is made evident through your love of Christ and the manner in which you live your life as a result of that love. That's assurance of salvation. When you have the full knowledge of your Lord Jesus, which means when you're redeemed, truly redeemed, your life will absolutely reveal that knowledge. When you love the Lord, your life will reflect that affection. Now, verse 9, as Peter gives us the contrast. For in whom these things are not present, that one is blind, being nearsighted, having forgotten the purification from his former sins. Now, at this point in the epistle, Peter's speaking to those within the church, right? It's a letter written to a church. He's written this letter to professing believers. When we think of someone as blind, we think of the lost, and rightly so. Scripture often refers to the lost as blind. Here, however, Peter's making a contrast and issuing a warning. Note that we see both blindness and nearsightedness referred to here by the apostle. Peter's saying that if you are professing to be a believer, yet you lack these virtues that he just listed, then you are either blind, as in unredeemed, or nearsighted, as in falling away, or as the old Baptists used to say, backsliding. And we know that the reference here is to the church because, first off, the letter is clearly written to the church. And secondly, look at how this verse ends, having forgotten the purification from his former sins. Do you see that? This is clearly a reference to being born again. To be blind, then, is to be a false convert in this context. And to be nearsighted is to be a believer who has temporarily fallen into a sinful lifestyle. The difference between the two, of course, is the one who is blind will remain that way unless God opens his eyes. And the one who is nearsighted will not remain that way, but will rather put on the glasses that is the true knowledge of Christ and run back to the cross. That's what believers do when they fall into sin. They run back to the cross. Well, so what? Three things. First, we must discern what right knowledge is. In the context of this passage, the true and full knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is the gospel. What he's talking about. The true and full knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is the gospel. And if you have trouble remembering what the gospel is, the true gospel is this. The Son of God came to save the people of God from the wrath of God for the glory of God. The Son of God came to save the people of God from the wrath of God to the glory of God. That's the true gospel. Anything short of that or that changes that in any way is a false and damning and is no gospel at all. That's the gospel. That is important to remember as we move on through this epistle. Secondly, we must rightly apply the true and full knowledge of Christ. That is to say, we must live gospel-proclaiming lives. We must live gospel-proclaiming lives in what we do, how we do it, and how we speak. And that results in our lives conforming into this list of virtues that Peter speaks of in this text. The genuinely redeemed will live lives that declare the glory of God. That's why we're here. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And finally, when that happens, we can look at our lives and how they've changed from what we used to love and do before Christ to what we love and do in Christ. That's our assurance of salvation. If you don't have that, if you can't look back and say, whew, that was B.C. Sean, before Christ. This is A.C. Sean now, after Christ. There's a huge difference. Not even nearly the same guy. I don't look the same, but I'm not the same. That's your assurance of salvation. It's how you live. It's the dramatic, radical change of life because you are new. The old has passed away, the new has come. Have the right knowledge, rightly apply that knowledge, and that results in the right assurance of our salvation. That's what Peter's saying in this text today. If you're here today or listening online and you're missing one or more of these three points, and that today is a divine appointment for you. What you need to do is to first recognize that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. That is to say, you've broken God's law, and therefore you are unable in and of yourself to make yourself right with God. It's impossible. You can't do it. And once you've come to that truth, then simply cry out to God right now, right where you sit. Forsake your sin, turn from your sin. That's what repentance is. And at the same time, place your faith in Christ. Wholly and completely in Christ. And you're going to trust in the perfect life, the perfect death, and the perfect resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that alone is going to put you into right standing with God. Not what you do or what church you're a member of or that you've been baptized, but only Christ. That's it. That's the right knowledge. And I call on you today to apply that knowledge rightly and come to faith. A genuine saving faith. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. Repent and believe today. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word that we don't have to wonder about things. We don't have to wonder what it is to how to be redeemed. We don't have to wonder what true knowledge is or what our life should look like when we're redeemed, but you lay it out for us clearly in the pages of Scripture. We're so thankful for that. God, as we, before we leave here today, if there are those who are here or perhaps listening online who are lost, I plead for their soul this morning, God, and pray that you would draw them to yourself and redeem them this day. And for those who are here who are redeemed, I pray that they will rightly apply that knowledge, that more than just something they say. It's not just a get out of hell free card, but it is a transformation from death to life. It is a completely new nature. Lord, help us to have the discipline and the diligence to seek your word, to live the lives that you've called us to live for your glory above all. We pray that above all, your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.